This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Believe it or not, this is session 54 and the last session in our study of the Thessalonian letters, entitled, What We Have Learned. In the spring of 2016, as I was organizing and preparing this class, it never occurred to me that a study of these two relatively brief letters would take 16 months. But time and again, as I would approach the next passage that I had originally sectioned off, I realized I could not do it justice in just one session. So, if we look at just the numbers, the file of my original notes now stands at 54 sessions, 234 pages, and containing approximately 103,000 words. But the study of the Bible is not about the numbers, of course. It's about acquiring a deeper, more solid understanding of what God has entrusted to us in His Word. And my philosophy has always been, if we're going to study it, then we're going to be as thorough as is practical, no matter how long it takes. And I am most grateful that my immediate boss, our senior pastor, fully supports this approach. May his tribe increase, which I understand it is. I will let posterity decide if this class has been a monument to thoroughness or just a monument to my verbosity. The remaining three verses of the second letter, consisting of a closing benediction and Paul's personal authentication, which we will be looking at the end of this class, are a little thin for even me to fill our time with. So what I want to do is commit most of this session to reminding ourselves what we have learned in these two letters. Writing from Corinth with Silvanus or Silas in Acts, and Timothy alongside, Paul wrote the first letter just a few months after leaving Thessalonica, and the second letter a few months after that. And these are the earliest known letters written to any church by Paul that we know of. Speaking personally, perhaps what has had the most profound impact on me was how enthusiastically and immediately the Thessalonians embraced the good news of Christ and shared that good news with their neighbors. We've read the passage from the first chapter so many times we should all have it memorized by now, but we probably don't. So let's turn. Now there's going to be, as you might imagine, there's going to be a lot of page turning in this session, so stay nimble. First, let's look at 1 Thessalonians, first chapter, verse 5, where Paul speaks from his perspective. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Then in chapter 2, he testifies to their acceptance of his gospel. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. After they heard and accepted the gospel of Christ, the Thessalonians immediately, and I say immediately because Paul wrote this first letter only a few months after he left Thessalonians, and he was already receiving word from third parties of everything the Thessalonians were doing in the entire region. So they had to immediately begin spreading this gospel themselves. They were becoming imitators of the evangelists. Back to chapter 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. He says, what can we add to that? And as a result of their eagerness to spread the gospel, they began to suffer the same persecution as the older churches in Judea. Now, chapter 2. Back to chapter 2, verse 14 this time. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. This testimony is convicting. Many of us as well, in the beginning, just like the Thessalonians, were eager for our new faith in Christ. Our lives were changed. We felt changed. We felt new, and we wanted to tell the world about this fresh joy. But as the years and decades wore on, this fresh faith of ours may have become a bit stale, a bit tired and worn. It became, well, comfortable. Many years ago, in another place and time, though I was, my friends at the time had no idea I was a Christian. My closest friend and colleague did not know I was a Christian. Do yours? The Thessalonians could not wait to share their new faith with everyone in their region, and that faith spread, perhaps in no small part because of their witness. Would that that would be the result of our witness. Now, what we've learned as well is that Paul's ministry was a selfless ministry. Christ and his gospel must always come first. One of the easiest ways to spot a charlatan is how they promote themselves, how they glean personal wealth from the flock, how they seek more glory for themselves than Christ. Paul did not do this when he came to Thessalonica. Now, we have just finished studying how he and his men worked night and day so as to pay their own way while they were there. This was, at least, for the purpose of a positive witness to the idle layabouts in the church. We've just finished that. But along with their manual labor, they presented themselves to these people with honesty, transparency, and seeking only glory for the Lord. Look at the second chapter in the first letter. Verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And this is especially remarkable, considering where they had been and what they had experienced just before coming to Thessalonica. They were publicly accused and beaten, then thrown into prison. Paul and Silvanus could not have been blamed if they had not looked for some compassionate pampering at their next stop. After their experience in Philippi, which we're all very familiar with in the story of the Philippian jailer, his experience, who could have blamed them for wanting an easier workload, generous and indulgent treatment? But they looked for and asked for none of this. Instead, they placed an even harder burden on themselves, for one reason, the cause of Christ. We have also learned much about the authority of God's Word. Let's revisit verse 13 in chapter 2. Verse 13. Even this week, after all this, as I began making these notes on this verse, I first thought this verse referred to the Bible. How quickly we forget. So I headlined this section, "The Authority of Scripture." But that's wrong. God's written word is not what Paul is speaking of. So I entitled it "The Authority of God's Word." Listen to verse 13 again. "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul writes, "the word of God which you heard from us." Literally, in the Greek, it's "the word of hearing." What Paul is saying, literally, because this, as most of his letters, were dictated to an amanuensis. What Paul is saying is that when he and his fellows were standing in front of the Thessalonians, they were speaking to them ex cathedra, literally from the chair, but means speaking accurately, infallibly for God. They were not reading the Word of God to them, as they would today. If Paul visited us today, he'd pull out his King James Version, his leather-bound King James, and he'd start reading. That's not what they had. They had scrolls. If he did carry around the scrolls of God's Word at that time, it would have filled a duffel bag. No, they were not reading the Word of God to them. They were speaking the Word of God. But of course, what was spoken to the Thessalonians has been written for us. Both are true. Paul spoke the Word of God, and then some of what he spoke was written down as the Word of God. What I would like us to dwell on is the Thessalonians' response to this word, hence ours. And I can do no better than to reprise what Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. "The word is twice mentioned in our version. When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it. In the Greek, those are two different words altogether. The second, received, might perhaps better be read, accepted. I do not think that I should be straining a point if I read it, 'You welcomed it.' They first received it by eagerly hearing it. They wanted to know what it was all about. They were attentive to it and wanted to understand it. When they had heard it, they rejoiced and said, 'Oh, yes, 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 this is the very thing we need.' They embraced it." That word will do. They embraced it. They put their arms around it and would not let it go. They were hospitable to the gospel and said, 'Come in, you blessed of the Lord. Come and live in our hearts.'" Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there has never been anyone like him. I would challenge every one of us, no matter how advanced our years, to every day every day embrace God's word with this same unabashed exuberance. Come and live in our hearts, you blessed of the Lord. So many today are of the mindset that once one has accepted Christ, that's it. That common phrase that is found nowhere in Scripture, accepted Christ. They think, that's it, done, full stop, I'm good, I'm covered. But it is the exact opposite. Accepting Christ, accepting the truth of the gospel, as did the Thessalonians, is not the end, it's the beginning. It is the open door to a relationship with God, and the open door to understanding His written word. Love it, embrace it. Don't let it slip out of your life, ever. Perhaps the area in which we learned more of what we didn't know before was in the subject of the end times and the sequence of the end times and the parousia, which is the return of Christ Jesus to judge the earth. Paul began addressing the topic near the end of the first letter, where he wanted to reassure the Thessalonians that those who had previously died would not be left out of the rapture. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. The most comforting words in the Bible. We shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not only will the dead in Christ be included, they will be the first to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the common interpretation of this among pre-tribulational premillennialists is that this event, the rapture of the church, will be instantaneous and precede all other events of the end times. Before the tribulation, before the great tribulation, before the millennium, before the eternal state, the rapture happens first. Our church's articles of faith spells out the details and scripture references to substantiate this position. Here are the essentials in succinct order. First, Jesus returns to remove his church without touching down on earth. Two, this is followed by the 7-year tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns to earth. This is his true second coming, and he comes with the saints. There follows a 1,000-year period with Christ and the saints reigning and Israel exalted. This is referred to as Christ's millennial reign. And finally, a new heaven. After the millennium, a new heaven and new earth are established. Satan is defeated, and believers now are in their eternal state. If we make all this more personal, if you are a Christian right now, right this minute, here is the outline of your future. Whether alive or dead at his return, at some point in the future you will meet Christ Jesus in the air and go with him back to heaven. For 7 years you will be with him in heaven, with Christ in heaven. Then you will return to earth with Christ when he will come to judge the earth and reign on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, there will be a new heaven and new earth, and you will dwell with the Godhead on a new earth in the eternal state. Now, it's only fair to mention that historically, the church has not subscribed to this interpretation of Scripture. According to Wayne Grudem, the classic majority position of the church has been premillennial, but not pre-tribulational. That is, Christ returns to take up the church before the millennium, but not before the tribulation. In this interpretation, there is no pre-tribulation rapture. Christ returns only once in judgment at the end of the tribulation, at which time, according to this interpretation, the church is taken up and immediately returns with Christ to rule during the millennium. So there is a rapture, as it were, but it takes place after the tribulation. And then it's almost as if Christ and his followers, his saints, get to heaven and they make an immediate U-turn and come right back for the judgment, and the millennium begins. After learning about the events of the tribulation in chapter 2 of the second letter, it's my earnest prayer that we are correct, that we are not just premillennial, but pre-tribulational. No one alive today will want to pass through this terrible time. No Christian wants to live under the thumb of the Antichrist, who will be in charge of things for at least the last half of the tribulation. We believe that the rapture will come and take the church out of the earth before the tribulation. That is how we interpret Scripture. Now, let's close out this study with more encouraging news. Paul's authentication of the letter and his benediction upon the Thessalonians. Let's read this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Remember that earlier in this letter, Paul had made a passing reference to forgeries. Let's look at that quickly. The second letter, second chapter, beginning with verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. So, it's clear that people were passing off spurious letters, attributing them to Paul, but really they were forgeries. And Paul is saying, okay, as a way to authenticate this real letter, I'm gonna close it by taking the stylus from my amanuensis and append something in my own hand. That's what he did. The bulk of his letters were dictated to an amanuensis. But then, on some occasions, he would take the stylus and write something in his own hand, as if to be a stamp of approval. This is an authentic letter from the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. That word translated distinguishing mark, it was a sign. It's the same thing people were clamoring Jesus to do. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Give us some proof that you are who you say you are. to the point where Jesus got fed up with him and said, "Oh, that's all you want. Miracles and signs. I've given you enough. Believe me or not, it's up to you. You've had enough." And Paul is saying, this is my proof. This is the mark that says this is from Paul. But what we want to dwell on is his benediction. "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." Christ did not come to bring peace to the world. In Matthew 10, Jesus explicitly states that he did not come to bring peace between individuals, but he came to bring a sword. The peace he did bring is our peace with God the Father. Paul states in his letter to the Colossians, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Colossians 1:19-20. But this is still not the peace of which Paul speaks. There's a third peace. His prayer for the Thessalonians is perhaps one of our most common prayers for each other. How many times have we, in our times of prayer, "Oh, bring so-and-so peace as they face this surgery coming up. Give my brother or sister peace as they deal with this troubling situation in their family." Peace. We want peace for each other. Based on the word translated circumstance or way, tropos, we could paraphrase this: may Christ give you peace at every turn in your life. The Lord be with you all. How does he accomplish this? He is with us. The Lord be with you. What was the name given to Christ by the angel? He is God with us, Emmanuel. God with us. And then he says it again, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." It's that classic choral benediction most of us grew up with, based on Numbers 6:24-26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." And give you peace. "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious," and be gracious. "The Lord be gracious, gracious unto you." The Apostle Paul's departing prayer for this church is that they would remember and claim the promise that their gracious Lord Jesus Christ is always with them. No matter where they are, no matter their circumstances, they need never be without the peace that comes from their relationship with God the Father through Christ Jesus. Oh, that we would all remember this. Oh, how easy it is to forget it. The layers of insulation built into this world that try to insulate us from God. What's one of the first things we forget? It's what we already have within us because of Christ. No matter what we are going through, we are already in possession of a supernatural peace that will see us through any trial, any obstacle. All we need do is tap into it. It's already there. Let's close this session and this study of these two Thessalonian letters with the promise Christ Jesus gave his disciples shortly before he was arrested and crucified. We find that in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16, verse 33, just before he is arrested, just before his prayer, apostolic prayer, and his arrest. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me, you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." What more do we need? Our Lord Jesus has overcome the world, so we have peace. Our Lord is in charge. We belong to Him. He belongs to us. This is peace, true peace.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.